we want God to speak to us today. From His holy word, we want Him to grant us understanding and lead us into obedience. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of Acts, the 14th chapter of that book. The 21st verse of that chapter. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. Thank you so much for those of you who have been praying for my health. It's getting better. I hope that this will be the last week I have sniffles. Acts chapter 14, the 21st verse. And after they had preached the gospel to that city, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. Now, Heavenly Father, we pray to You and ask that the words that we just sang would be true today, that You would speak to us through Your word, that You would challenge us through the text of Scripture. As we come to this text today, Lord God, we come humbly today, understanding that this is You speaking. Direct our minds and hearts towards Your Son, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Leadership is an indispensable aspect of a local church. Although I've always been convinced of this fact throughout my years of training in ministry, it was only as I initiated a study of eldership here at our church back in 1999, that I became completely convinced that eldership was not just a form of church government, but the form of church government designed by God. The importance of eldership to the people of God was established early in Holy Scripture in the book of Numbers. It is in this book of the Bible that we see the founding of the spiritual office as a divine reality. The context of the birth of eldership was telling. It took place within the context of grumbling and complaining. Now turn with me to Numbers. Keep your finger here, but turn to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11. The children of Israel, impacted by the rabble who had journeyed with them out of Egypt, had begun to complain yet again, this time about not having meat. Numbers 11 verses 1 through 9. This led Moses to complain to God about the situation of the people. And eventually, church, this is crazy, but Moses asks God to kill him. Moses says, kill me. Verse 15. So if thou art going to deal thus with me, please kill me at once, if I have found favor in thy sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness. Moses said, God, if you like me, kill me. God, if you're on my side, take me out, please. Can you imagine being that worn out, being that discouraged by the complaining and the neediness of those around you? Well, God didn't kill him. But here's what God did. God instituted what we call biblical eldership. God explains himself in verses 16 and 17. That's what the text says. The Lord therefore said to Moses, gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and their officers, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand with you. Then I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take the Spirit who is upon you, and I will put him upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you shall not bear it alone. From the most respected group of men within the corporate body of Israel, the family elders who led the various clans that made up the tribes, Moses was to select 70 men. Any 70 men. Well, any 70? It doesn't matter. No, because God said, I'm going to make them leaders. Catch that. God is going to come down and God's going to do something miraculous in their life and create in them the capacity to lead his people. God, here in this text, institutes biblical eldership to help bear the burden of the people. Very little has changed in the last 3,500 years from this text. God has always desired the burden of his people to be borne, not by one man alone, but by a group of men. This group of men was never intended to be people that were simply recognized in the community. You know how that is. If you lead in the world, I guess you can lead in God's church. That's not how God designed it. God is the one who capacitates, makes people able to serve in his body. This is biblical eldership. The idea of elders was not begun in Acts chapter 14. We've seen it earlier in our study of the book of Acts. We saw it in reference to the church in Jerusalem. However, the office was not specifically identified as being a part of any other church body until this text here this morning, Acts chapter 14. Here at the end of Acts chapter 14, we have the conclusion of the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. He will have two others in this book. Last week, we noted the ministry team's unwavering commitment to proper ministry, not acquiescing to the syncretistic and the syncretism of the Lyconian people in Lystra. Eventually, they left there and they went to Derbe, where they had a rich ministry. That's Acts chapter 14, verse 20. Now, having completed their ministry in Derbe, they will return to the sending church. They're going home. They're going home. Luke had recorded their work in two major areas. After they had been called and commissioned by God in Acts 13, verses 1 through 3, they first went to the island of Cyprus, where they had gospel ministry, chapter 13, verses 4 through 12. Beginning in chapter 13, verse 13, all the way to our text this morning, they have been going to various major cities, in this region close to Asia Minor in southern Galatia. Now that the ministry is over, it's time to go home. Let me read for you again verses 21 through 28 as they prepare to close down the ministry and head home. Verse 21, halfway through the verse. They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And they passed through Pisidia, and they came into Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. Three things I want you to know from this text with me this morning, church. Number one, the wrap-up of the trip. That's verses 21 through 23. Number two, the journey back to their home church, chapter 14, verses 24 through 26. And then finally, the report and the fellowship to this at the sending church, chapter 14, verses 27 through 28. First, the wrap-up. We're not told the why behind the wrap-up. Why was Derbe the final stop on their mission trip? Had they received a vision from God, maybe a dream telling them, go home? We aren't told. Whatever the case, Luke here recounts for the reader that the trip closes out and they begin their journey back home. In essence, if you've been following along in the book of Acts, you see that they simply retrace their steps, hitting Lystra, Iconium, and then Antioch. There was an intentionality in doing this, a twofold purpose, in fact. They both commended the saints to be faithful, and they appointed leadership in the churches which they founded. Let's look at these two things. First off, they commended faithfulness. They commended faithfulness. Verse 22. Look what they were doing. They were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, watch this, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. There are two clear points here, church. The basis of and the challenges to Christian faithfulness. First off, what do saints need if they're to be faithful to their Lord? Well, what they need is exactly what we need, strengthening and encouragement. You're not going to be faithful by yourself, church. You need to be strengthened and then you need to be encouraged. Both those are necessary facets if you're going to be faithful. The basis of the Christian faithfulness is first. The text says, in this rather complicated sentence, that they were strengthening the souls of the disciples. The word reads in our English translation just as it does in the Greek. Strengthening appears at the very first of the sentence, indicating that that is the emphasis of Luke. This is the first time this word was used in the book of Acts, and it's only used four times in the New Testament, all those times being in the book of Acts. This is one of the rarer words for strengthening found in the New Testament. This particular word in our text was a derivative of a root term that focused on the idea of making something fast or firm. This root word was used to describe what one might do to, for example, to support a vine that they were growing in their garden. If the vine needed some support, you would put a stake in the ground and then you would attach the vine to the stake, giving the vine the support that it needed. This word was also used to describe an elderly person who could only walk effectively with a cane and needed to stick a cane so that they would have the support necessary. It would firm them up so that they could walk. One can see here by this word that the personal thing that was being supported was strengthened by this act. It was made more able. It was made firm. It was made fast. By how Luke described this, it becomes clear that physical firming up was not his point, though. Notice, it was not their bodies that needed strengthening. It was the souls of the disciples. Let me be clear this morning, church. when the sinner's soul is brought to life through regeneration, that does not mean that they are on a perpetually spiritual high the rest of their life. Once you get saved, everything ain't all right all the time. Now, some of you have been coasting to heaven, but I'm here to say that when you're saved, that doesn't mean everything gets straight every single minute of your life in your soul. Sin wages war against the soul, 1 Peter 2, verse 11. The soul can be troubled or grieved due to difficulties, even as Jesus' soul was in John 12, verse 27. The psalmist experienced this weakened state of the soul in Psalm 6, verse 3, when he says, "And my soul is greatly dismayed." And we know what the famous words of the psalmist in Psalm 42, verse 11, as he penned these words. "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." Here's the fact of the matter, saints. Believers need their souls strengthened. The regenerated sinner is in need of firming up, strengthening internally. Our souls struggle against and with sin, with living a Godward life within a godless world, and with the various challenges or trials we face with being Christians. All of this, Lord, all of this requires our soul to be strengthened. We truly need to be strengthened in the inner man. And church, don't let people tell you that that's a sign that you don't have the Holy Spirit. Let me say something. The Spirit's indwelling is not meant to remove the need for spiritually fortifying the human soul, but it's to make it possible and to induce it in us. The Spirit's there so we can be strengthened. The Spirit indwells us so that others can strengthen and encourage us. Believers should encourage themselves as the psalmist did, but they should also be encouraged by others. And our text says, this is what Paul and Barnabas were doing on the way back to their home church. They were stopping in those newly formed fellowships on their way home, and they were trying to encourage the saints. This strengthening Luke described in our text as encouraging them. This is one of the more traditional terms in the Bible for building up a person. We've seen it often in the book of Acts. This particular term meant to call alongside or to call to or to call for. It spoke to the concept of exhorting a person, challenging a person, urging them towards certain conduct. For Christians, this was conduct that aligned or coincided with God's will and intentions. Throughout the New Testament, this could refer to an action, but it was regularly used in conjunction with a verbal saying. It was a spoken encouragement. We see that here. You see that here. What was the spoken encouragement? To continue in the faith. To continue in the faith. They were encouraging them to continue in the faith. Jesus, when he was talking to a group of Jews who had supposedly believed, made this statement. Listen to Jesus in John 8, verses 31 through 32. "If you abide in me, then you are my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Church, perseverance is one of the key matters of a true convert's life. Those who truly know Christ will persevere in Christ. The exhortation to continue was derived from a Greek verb that was only used four times in the book of Acts. It was a rare word built off the Greek verb or the Greek idea of remain, to remain. It's often translated abide. What he's saying is here, he's saying that Paul and Barnabas were strengthening believers. How? By encouraging them to abide in the faith. This is the fourth time this word has been used. The second time it's been used in Gentile context in the book of Acts. In other words, your ethnicity doesn't make a hill of beans when it comes to whether you persevere or not. Jews or Greeks, who cares? The message is the same. Abide in the faith. Remain in the faith. Continue in the faith. Now, as I contemplated this text, I thought to myself, why do people abandon the faith? Why do they do that? Well, sometimes it's because of the pressures of the world, right? Isn't that what Jesus declared when he talked about the different soils in Mark chapter 4? The second two soils, although they seem to respond positively to the message of the gospel, they had no root in them. They were only temporary, the Bible says. Oh, they looked saved for a moment, but then you had to check yourself because it became clear they weren't saved in the first place because they fell away. Why? Because of the love of the world or because of tribulation. We need to be reminded of this, church. We need to be reminded of this. Although many of us are seasoned believers, we need to be reminded of this. The church in North America has still not fully recovered from the ravages of COVID and how it hollowed out many, many churches. We were shocked, were we not, that how easily some abandoned the gathering fellowship of the saints? And this isn't even related to difficulties associated with being Christian. Some have still not fully engaged, but have found ways that they can be religious and not as committed as they were before. Their consciences may be satisfied, but their God is not. Paul here reminds us of something. It's not how you begin the race. It's how you finish it. It's not how you start, but how you finish. Do you cross the line? A lot of people look good for a moment in a section of the race. Oh, they looking like they're kicking on the backstretch. But you know what? They don't have any staying power. Paul says he wanted these saints to remain in the faith, to abide in it. And look what the text says. Look at the challenges that he identifies here. And he said, and was saying what? What did he say? Through many. Not through some. Not through a few. The text says, through many tribulations, we might enter the kingdom of heaven. Does the Bible say might? I'm not reading it right. We must enter the kingdom of God. You know, there's actually a verbal link between this text and Mark chapter 4. I just refer to Mark chapter 4. Listen to Mark chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. Mark 4, 16 and 17. Just listen to, I want to point out a verbal link between that and this text. In Mark 4, in referring to the second soil, Jesus said, and in a similar way, these are the ones on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. Don't miss that. They receive the word with joy. Watch the next verse. And they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. They look good for a second. But when it becomes difficult to be a Christian, they check out. They check out. Now, the idea of tribulation in Acts was the same Greek word for affliction in Mark. Same Greek word. The contrast between what Paul was encouraging and what Jesus was describing was strong. The new converts were being encouraged not to be like those who respond at first, but time reveals the lack of authentic faith. And notice something about this text in the church. Don't miss this. Paul didn't say, through many tribulations, you must enter the kingdom of God. What did he say? We. Who's he including in that? Himself and by, this is not just for new believers, church. This is not just for new converts. All of us need this. All of us need to be reminded of this. Doesn't matter how mature we are. We need to be told, hang in there, Christian. And notice. In this text, this is not just normatively true. It is inescapably true, for Paul says we must. We must. We must. This course, this pathway of having to advance through difficulty and trials is normal Christianity. Can I encourage some of you, dear saints, this morning? I know some of you are catching it from your friends and even from family because of how you live your life, how you do family, how you approach the world as a Christian. And there are those in your immediate orbit that are making life stressful and disheartening for you. Can I tell you something this morning? We got to walk down this pathway. Together, we got to walk down this pathway. This is the pathway that leads into the kingdom of God. You're not saved by these things, but once you're saved, this is the pathway that you're on. This is the course of life you're on. We have to go through these trials and tribulations because that's how we enter the kingdom of God. Don't give up, Christian. I know some of you are Catholic. Don't give up. Don't turn back. I know some of your friends have turned back. I know some of your family have turned back. I know some of your family think you're crazy. Don't allow them to change what you do. You go through the trials and tribulations anyway because that's how entrance into the kingdom is accomplished. Don't give up. Don't give up. Don't give up. Don't give up. We walk through this together. This is the pathway that leads us ultimately to the kingdom. Don't give up, Christian. Of necessity, Paul says, this course leads us into the kingdom of God. Now notice, you're not in it yet. You're not in it yet. There's different ways the kingdom is described in the Bible. We've already entered, Colossians 1 says, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We're already in that. This kingdom he's referring to here, you haven't entered it yet. It's the pathway towards it. You're heading towards it. You're not in it. This is speaking of the universal kingdom of Christ that he's going to build and construct upon this earth. That kingdom, which Jesus himself said, I'm going to drink wine with you in that kingdom. When that comes, that is made up of people who've gone through some stuff. Who've gone through difficulties. Sometimes it's an unsaved spouse. Some of you have been through that. Some of you have been so misunderstood at work for your Christianity. You've been made to feel like an outsider because of your faith. This is the nature of Christianity, church. Paul says through many various types of tribulations, you're going to have to go through. But thank God for his faithfulness.
That's right, man.
Thank God for his faithfulness. He will bring us home. Praise God. After he encouraged the saints, he then did something important. In verse 23, he established some leadership. Paul was a man who sought to encourage people. You read his epistles. He's always encouraging saints. He had a pastor's heart. But Paul was not just concerned that he encouraged them. After he left, how would they be encouraged? When he was no longer there, how would he be encouraged? Well, he needed some leadership in place to continue to doing what he was doing. And look at what the text says, verse 23. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. The word we've translated appointed was first there was meant the idea of lifting one's hands so as to vote. That's basically what the word meant. This word, however, wasn't used for voting all the time. Sometimes it just meant to appoint or to establish, which is its usage here in our text. Here, the appointment was not by voting, but by apostolic appointment. Paul and Barnabas made the appointment. It should be noted here that a plurality of elders were appointed by the apostles in each church. The New Testament does not know of a single elder situation. Later in the New Testament, Paul will endow local churches with the prerogative and necessity of appointing local elders in their own churches. We see that in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. Notice, church, it was not just their authority, however. It wasn't just them appointing. They prayed and fasted, our text says. This is the last time that fasting would be mentioned in the New Testament in connection with the local church. We don't know too much here about why they fasted. All it says is that they fasted, just like it did in Acts 13. Again, since the early church included participation in a meal during the service, the fasting could have simply have been a bypassing of the common meal on the particular Sunday that they were being commissioned for service. Whichever the case, the commissioning service was concluded, and then we read that Paul commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. To commend spoke to placing something before an individual. Normally, it was used for describing food being placed in front of a person, but there's no food here, obviously. They were placing them before the Lord. They were placing them in the care of the Lord. Who? Not just the elders, but all the people in whom they had believed, all those who exercised faith in Jesus Christ. As I read this, I had to pause for a moment, though, because these churches were just recently planted, right? Maybe they've been in place for maybe a year, maybe at the most. how are they already having people like of elder quality to be put in the place of elders? At first, it kind of took me back for a moment. But then I started thinking about another individual who also came from the same region, Lystra, and how the Bible described him. Let's look at how the Bible described him in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Remember, Timothy was from the same area that these elders were being appointed. Of Timothy, it says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 12, it says, "And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, but evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however," listen to this, "continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. All scriptures inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work." Timothy was in a region, the same region that they're appointing elders, and he himself was a man who had been taught the Holy Bible from the time he was a child. What am I saying? Are we to believe that Timothy was the only person in this area? One and only individual who had faithfully attended synagogue his whole life? Who had faithfully been taught as a Jew what the scriptures meant and what the scriptures were? I doubt it. He wasn't the only guy in this region. So Paul and Barnabas chose men seasoned in scripture and appointed them as local elders in the various churches that they had planted, each fellowship being supplied the oversight that they needed. So what Paul and Barnabas were supplying, which was strengthening and encouragement, these men could then supply to their fellowships. Saints, aren't you thankful for the elders that God has given you here at our church to encourage you in the faith and to look after your well-being? These men pray for you and your well-being weekly. I know I do. These men serve as examples to you of godliness and Christ-like living. These men teach the Holy Scriptures to you. I hope you're thankful for your elders. Something else we see in this text is we see the example of what good missions work looks like. The missionaries' immediate impulse was not to pastor the church themselves. When they founded the church, they wanted God to raise up leadership in the church for them to lead themselves. This is what good missions work looks like. These are the types of missionary examples that we need to seek to add to our support when we have openings in our missionary budget. This is good missions work right here in this text. Notice next, the journey back. The journey back. That was the wrap-up, the journey back, verses 24 through 26. After the elders were appointed, Luke picked up where he left off in verse 21, their journey back. Verse 24, and they passed through Pisidia and came into Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work they had accomplished. While these steps were completely reversed from how they went out, there's one difference here. I want you to notice the city of Perga. Before, when we were going through Acts 13, they went through Perga, but they didn't stop in Perga. In fact, what we learned was that John Mark abandoned the mission trip in Perga. So here Luke tells us that not only did they stop in Perga, they preached in Perga. Now, we're not told about any type of response. We don't know if anybody responded in Perga, but that's new. Based on how they went out, they went back a little bit differently. They stopped and spent time in Perga. Then they finally arrived back in Antioch. Then finally, the report and fellowship. The report and fellowship. Verses 27 and 28. I can't imagine what the return home must have been like. They've been gone, what, for a couple of years maybe? At this time, must have been joyous. Must have been a lot of hugs and holy kisses going on as they returned to the sending church. Luke writes in verses 27 and 28, and when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. We see here both an overview as well as a summary of their continued fellowship. First, the overview. There's a couple of things that stand out here in the overview in verse 27. First off, the accountability of the report. The accountability of the report. Some people argue that ministry is God's, therefore we don't have to be accountable to people. We don't believe that. You ought to be accountable to people, the people that you minister to or on whose behalf you minister. These missionaries went back and they met with the church. They gathered and they gave a report. They announced what had happened. They informed the church of what they had done. Accountability is an important part of ministry. Then we see the content of the report. Notice what it says. All the things that God had done with them. All the things that God had done, really should be maybe here, had made use. God had made use of them. Saints, doesn't this tell us much about ministry and service? It was God who was ultimately accomplishing what happened through their ministry. God was executing his intentions through them. It's not you doing the ministry. It's God using you to do the ministry. Let me share two verses with you. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Then 1 Corinthians 12, verse 6. And there are a variety of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. God is the one. God is the one. This is truly a witness to the humility of those who were doing the ministry, because they clearly looked at this as God's work in them, not their work. And what did God do? He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. This here is interesting. Throughout this first journey, we've seen that God has saved many Jews. But you can't escape the fact that he has saved a ton of Gentiles. Many Gentiles have come in. God has opened up a door. Remember who Paul and Barnabas were reporting to. Antioch was the first predominantly Gentile church in human history. That's the church that had gone out. I can't imagine the joy as Gentiles were realizing it's not just us. God is bringing in many Gentiles into the faith. Gentiles coming to know Christ as their Lord and Savior. There must have been many, many hours of rejoicing as they reported all that God had done. Back at home, what do? Finally, verse 28. They spent a long time with the disciples. They continued to minister there. Remember, Paul and Barnabas were the main teachers in Antioch. So I can't imagine how good it was to be back at home, teaching and preaching the word of God and seeing God work and move. So what have we learned from this first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul? What is this history of this journey taught us? We have seen that while it might not be sinful to remove oneself from a situation of persecution, believers cannot always escape difficulty and resistance, but must face those times in a way that honors the Lord. Many times we saw Paul and Barnabas leave when people wanted to kill them. But you can't always leave. Paul was stoned and left for dead. But God brought him back to life. And he continued to do ministry. We've been reminded that, that not only is sharing the gospel properly important, but we've also come to understand that God stands behind the positive response that we desire when we share the gospel. We're to share the gospel, yes. But we've come to understand through this first missionary journey that God is the one that ultimately saves people. What did Luke say? As many as had been ordained for eternal life believed. God is the one behind the decisions to follow him. We have seen the temptation towards syncretism, and the believers need to fight against it. We don't need to adopt the way of the world to receive a positive response. We need to be faithful to what God has demanded in his word and trust him for the results. Yeah. We've seen that in this first missionary journey. And then something else we've seen in this first missionary journey is the importance of spiritual leadership in the church. Here in this final story, as Luke closes out this first missionary journey, what does Paul do? Not only does he encourage the saints, but he appoints leadership. Because a leaderless church is a church that will not remain faithful to God. These stories that make up the first missionary journey have given us not only a record of the advance of the gospel historically, but these stories have also given us the advance of the gospel in the souls of men. What happens when a person gets saved? These stories have recounted the salvation of people and how they responded when they received that salvation. I pray that our lives mimic the lives we have seen over these last few weeks and how we approach the Christian life. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word this morning. We give you thanks for the faithfulness of Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. And thank you, Lord God, for the things that we have learned about the gospel, about the Christian life, about the Christian church. I pray, Lord God, that we would take these matters seriously and that we would not only apply these things to our church, but apply them to our life, and that we would live in accordance with what we have learned, we pray.